We are in the middle of a series on the kingdom of God. This is a series that we aim to work through every year at this time. We've sort of just inserted this into the Christian calendar, sort of our addition, a series on the kingdom of God. Jesus was around for 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, teaching on the kingdom of God. So good enough for Jesus, good enough for us. We'll do a bit of an annual series this time of year on the kingdom. Pastor Ian spoke on kingdom honor 2 weeks ago. Last week, I spoke a message around the kingdom of God from Eden to eternity, or from Genesis to Revelation. And this week, I want to drill down a little bit deeper on the reality that in advancing the kingdom of God, we have to engage in a conflict and push back a different kingdom. This reality of a spiritual enemy is very evident from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, as you know, God establishes his kingdom at creation, and immediately his royal image bearers begin to face opposition and temptation and deception, which they succumb to. And in the garden, we see this proclamation from God over the serpent that his head is going to be crushed. And we spoke about that last week. But interestingly, there, you know, God could have chosen to just vaporize the enemy in an instant. But for some reason, in his sovereignty, he has chosen that his ultimate defeat would come only through us as the church. Who's excited about that? Yes. So our first key text for today is some words of Jesus. This is one of the more noteworthy milestone moments in Jesus' ministry, when one of his disciples for the first time declares his identity as the Christ, and then the first mention of the church. But it says in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 15, we'll put it on the screen for you. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All right, so this moment of divine revelation, he says, that he receives. And then verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here Jesus is speaking, even before his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, of this conflict between the church and what he calls the gates of hell. Colossians 2, this is from one of Paul's letters, and Paul speaks about what Christ has accomplished on the cross in fulfilling that prophecy from God to Satan in the Garden of Eden about crushing his head. He says, "You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities." I love this part. "He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross." Embarrassed them, shamed them. So Paul here references these spiritual rulers and authorities. So clearly there are entities, spiritual beings that are invisible in an unseen realm that had some degree of power and authority that Jesus on the cross disempowers. And then one more passage from Paul in Ephesians 6. He says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. Okay, so there's strategies and a need to stand firm. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, not people, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. So I want to talk about, you could call this message Clash of Kingdoms. Really, our call, the church's call to push back darkness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I want to thank you for the victory that you have won on the cross. Lord, the highest principality power that might even be listening to the proclamation of this word today over this city has been defeated by you, Jesus, on the cross. Lord, you made a public spectacle of every entity, every force, every power in the dark spiritual world. You defeated them. You shamed them. You made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them on the cross. And so, Lord, we just want to thank you for that victory. You made something possible that would have not been possible. And so, Lord, I'm asking today that through the preaching of the word, that you would bring revelation of wherever the enemy might be active in any of our lives, that you would bring freedom and deliverance. Lord, that you would open our eyes to the work of the enemy, the strategies of the enemy, anywhere there might be strongholds in our mind, wrong ways of thinking that have been influenced by the devil, by demonic forces. I ask God that you would bring those things to light. You would uproot those things out of our mind. Let there be a repentance. Let there be a change of heart, a change of mind. Let there be a humility. Maybe just pray that. Lord, help my heart to be soft before you. Lord, we surrender to you fully. Lord, wherever there's any part of our hearts that's not surrendered, Lord, let it be fully surrendered that we might walk in full freedom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're living in some pretty strange times, if you haven't noticed. Things are, it's interesting because I hear like even unbelievers online say things like, it feels like there's been a timeline shift. It feels like we have slipped into an alternate reality. Like things are just different. Like something, they don't have language to explain that. It seems like there's things that are heating up in the spirit realm. And it's not just AI. And of course, it feels like we're on the verge of some kind of technological shift, you know, that things are going to be very different in the future. Things are going to be changing very rapidly, and we're not sure what that's going to look like. But we're actually beginning to see a heightened spiritual activity. And first, we're seeing this in the kingdom of light and amongst what God is doing in the earth. I just saw yesterday that the word church now has twice as many online searches as the most popular porn site. And come on, give God praise for that. And 1 year ago, this time a year ago, they were neck and neck. They were like even. And now twice as many people are searching for church than searching for porn. How cool is that? Comedians and podcasters who were once antichrist are talking about their spiritual journey. Being Theo Von this week, you know, talking about just this very vulnerable moment of the story of the man who was healed by the pool, and he was questioning, like, do I really want to be healed? Do I want to let go of my old life? You know, Joe Rogan visiting church. I mean, I could go through endless names of people who God is moving in their life. The Spirit of God is at work. But at the same time, there are some very strange things happening in the world. Like, more and more people are talking about these experiences that they're having using hallucinogenic drugs like DMT. And everybody's seeing the same thing and coming back and reporting about having experienced, you know, and so people are speculating about what does this mean for what ultimate reality is. And then you have all of this very unusual speculation around aliens and what are now UFOs and what are now called UAPs or unidentified anomalous or aerial phenomena. Many videos being posted online of glowing orbs that are floating around in the sky, and podcasters interviewing former Air Force pilots who say they've seen unexplainable things. And there's always been this fringe group of people, right, that have been into UFOs and been kind of exploring that whole world. You know, rumors about Area 51 and all of those things. But interestingly, now the U.S. Congress, there are U.S. Congress people who are now calling for the release of files that they have seen that confirm the existence of something. And interestingly, the ones that are Christians are not referring to them as aliens, but referring to them as interdimensional entities. And some of them even interdimensional demonic entities. And so, there, you know, get ready. There's some strange things. Like Trump has even asked for the Secretary of War to begin releasing some of these files. And this has led to an explosion of online conversations about this old conspiracy theory called Project Bluebeam. There was a Canadian journalist that claimed back in the mid-90s that the world elites were planning to use advanced technology to try to deceive the masses into by staging a fake alien invasion. And there would be this counterfeit kind of second coming, and the goal being to deceive the world, to lead everyone to this one world kind of new age religion with this Antichrist figure at the head, all right? And I don't know if it's true, but the journalist did die 2 years later, right, of some suspicious circumstances, apparently. But whether this is real or not, there is a spirit that is at work in the world that would love to use this to bring some kind of deception. And now, you know, you look at AI and deepfake, you know, video technology, you think, man, it's never been easier, you know, to deceive a whole lot of people at the same time. And interestingly, I'm going to share a few more weird things, but interestingly, there's a guy named Nick Redfern who wrote this book called Final Events. And again, all of this is sort of like I interviewed a person who said this, right? But he said a military intelligence officer who was part of a group called the Collins Elite. And he says that this group came to believe that that what people were referring to as alien phenomena was actually demonic in origin. And so they believe that these were not entities from other planets, but these were like of demonic, they were interdimensional demonic intelligence. And he says they figured this out because anytime someone who was in an abduction event who called on the name of Jesus, the whole experience ended in that moment. And this is what they were saying. And there's many similar stories like this that people have told. Again, secondhand reports. But at the very least, we can say that as Christians, it has never been more important than it is now to be aware of the activity that is at work in the invisible realm. That there actually is a devil and there are evil spirits. Scripture is very clear. That are active and at work. We need to know how we are to position ourselves so that we are not, so that we're in a sense protected and not at risk of being deceived or coming under some kind of temptation. I mean, I certainly wouldn't put it past the enemy to to blame demonic activity on this fervor around aliens. Because why? Remember the usual suspects quote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist." And we don't want to be like afraid of the devil. We need to understand our authority in Christ, but we also don't want to have our head in the sand and be unaware that there is an enemy that exists. So we as Christians know what Paul very clearly taught, that unseen spiritual beings are actively seeking to undermine God's purpose. That's a scriptural fact. Ephesians 6:2. Paul refers here to what we might even call three levels of dark spiritual beings. He refers to unseen evil rulers and authorities, dark mighty powers, and evil spirits. Now, he doesn't go into detail on this, but it's reasonable to infer that there exists some kind of hierarchy in the demonic realm, and it would seem that the leader of this kingdom of darkness is the one known as Satan. Now, the most common belief throughout church history has been that Satan was one of the highest angels, Lucifer, who was a leader of worship in heaven, created by God with all the other angels, and he led a rebellion of a third of the angels that left heaven and were cast out of heaven, tried to ascend above God. They were cast out of heaven and eternally judged. There's, interestingly, another belief, and I think this is helpful to just to ponder, because it helps to open our eyes to what there is a spirit realm. But there was a first century Jewish belief that is a little bit different than that. And this was taught by a guy named, more recently, Michael Heiser. And I won't go into great detail. There's an interesting book you can read, or there's actually even a YouTube documentary called The Unseen Realm, where he explains this sort of perspective or view on this, on the unseen realm. But he cites Psalm 82, and I won't read the passage. It'll be up on the screen. But he refers to these sons of God who were created by God as a part of a divine council, who were high-ranking spiritual beings that were called to judge and rule over the nations on God's behalf in the spirit realm. And there were a portion of these sons of God that rebelled against God and began to try to draw worship unto themselves in this spirit realm. And interestingly, this was the first century Jews believed that these were the same sons of God from Genesis 6, who came and married human females, women, and created these hybrid beings called the Nephilim, all right? This is in Genesis 6. And their belief in the lower-ranking demons was actually that those demons are the disembodied spirits of dead Nephilim. So what Jesus was casting out of people were not once angels, they were the spirits of dead Nephilim. But regardless of which perspective is true, it's helpful to understand that there is some kind of hierarchy in the spirit realm, in this invisible realm, and this whole realm together has organized itself to be a common enemy against God and God's people, often referred to as just the kingdom of darkness. And the goal of this kingdom of darkness is to do one primary thing. It is to deceive the nations, to deceive people groups, to keep them bound up in idolatry, and to keep them in bondage to strongholds of the mind and thinking things that are not true. We see this in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So we can see here that the mind is the most primary battlefield of the spirit realm. The kingdom of darkness has only power in the earth to the degree that they can influence the thinking of humanity. They can influence beliefs. They can influence values. And the degree to which they do that, they are empowered. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 4 tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. All right, again, the primary battleground for the enemy is the mind. And their primary strategy is to create strongholds in ways of thinking to prevent people from accepting and receiving the truth, to create barriers in the mind to receiving the gospel. And so the more people believe lies, the more power, the more the demonic realm is empowered and given opportunity. There's a great illustration of this. There's some really great insights. A guy named Jonathan Kahn, who's like a messianic Christian teacher, he wrote a book called Return of the Gods, and it's very insightful because what he essentially says is that we can see the activity of principalities throughout history in the form of these false gods that tried to attract worship to themselves. And 90% of this book is great. The last chapter, he leaves you a little bit hopeless, but I'm not a big fan of the ending of the book. But the first 90% is really insightful. And he refers to three specific false gods that in the Old Testament, and these were three specific principalities, that in the Old Testament manifested as Baal, Asherah, and Molech. And they offer clues to us of how the kingdom of God operates in like the highest realm. These are principalities that are trying to influence thought in nations. And so the spirits that are work behind these false gods have manifested in different cultures by different names, but they've been the same principality, all right? So he speaks of Baal, who is the first and primary of the three that seeks to enter the culture and open doors for other principalities. He manifests, he says later, as Zeus, very similar as Zeus in Greek and Roman culture. But he comes to try to cause nations or people, especially those who once knew God, to forget him and to replace him with idols. He tempts them towards materialism and carnal sensuality and worldly obsessions. So modern manifestations in the West of this principality would be those that lead to the worship of money, economic idolatry. Interestingly noting that even the symbol of growth, financial growth, is the bull, which was representative of Baal. And so once this door is opened by Baal, it's then there's a opportunity for others to flood in. And then there's Asherah, who is the female false god, often referred to as Baal's wife, Ishtar in Babylon, and Diana and Artemis in Roman and Greek culture. But she comes in to seek to bring about sexual deviance, sensuality, pleasure, and the perversion of God's created order in gender and identity and what it is that brings pleasure. And so her aim is to sexualize the culture. So it was this principality that was at work in the 1960s that brought about this sexual revolution, the acceptability of pornography, sexual immorality, homosexuality, gender confusion, and transgender ideologies. And so this is even a very gender fluid god, sometimes Asherah as a male, sometimes as a female. And so there's also a close connection to sorcery and using hallucinogenic drugs to bring about spiritual experience. Then he refers to Molech as this false god that led to child sacrifice in the Old Testament. And so this is a principality leading to the devaluing of innocent life and family. And literally in ancient times, there were people that would sacrifice their firstborn child to this god in return for prosperity and blessing and economic favor. And so the modern manifestation of this spirit would, of course, be the spirit behind abortion as the contemporary altar in the West of child sacrifice, offering up the next generation on just the altar of convenience and personal freedom and personal blessing, and I want to be able to live my life, and a child is going to stop me from being able to do that. And so then we see a broader connection even to the devaluing of family and even Marxist ideologies of the family, the children belonging to the state, not to the parents. And so the point is, we need to be aware, there are, what has become political ideology is actually demonic and evil at its origin. There are literal entities that are trying to that have infiltrated culture to the degree to which, my kids came to me in high school like, "Dad, it's getting weird. Can you please homeschool us?" Like, they're teaching some very weird things. I won't even go into details. But it's helpful to ask the question, how is it that is possible? How do they gain power? Because these principalities had no open door until just a generation or two ago. Evil spirits can only gain power where there is a void of gospel proclamation, a void of the truth being proclaimed. Paul says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." Just in the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel, there is a pushing back of demonic entities. And Paul makes very clear that that the right to rule all of humanity is over for them. It is ended. Colossians 2, we already read, he disarmed them, put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Why? He ties it all to the work of the gospel in the heart of the person that has set them free from the authority that the enemy had in their life because of the law of sin and death that was at work. They've been fully defeated. But in this season that we're in, between the first and the second coming of Christ, there has to be an appropriation of that victory that has already been worked out on the cross. The defeat must be realized and appropriated through the faith and of God's people, the making of disciples, and the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, Jesus said that he is advancing his kingdom and building his church. We looked at Matthew 16. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The kingdom of God advances as the gospel is being proclaimed, as it takes over hearts and minds of more and more people. And so this is what it means to attack the gates of hell. When Jesus says hell here, he's metaphorically speaking of ground that is currently occupied by demons. Do you know it's always hardest to be the first generation of missionaries to go into a nation? Why? Because you're full, just head on against the demonic forces that are at work. That's why there's persecution. That's why there's martyrdom. But what happens? The gospel begins to take root in the culture. More and more people are being saved. And another generation, two generations later, as an underground church grows and expands, the culture begins to be changed and transformed. Gates in the first century were a metaphor for seats of authority and influence. And so when Jesus said this, "The gates of hell will not prevail," he was standing in Caesarea Philippi in front of what was called the literal, by the Jewish people, the gate of hell, in front of the temple to the worship of the god Pan, which if you think the other principalities are dark, I mean, I won't even tell you the things that went on in the temple of the worship of this false god. And Jesus is standing in one of the darkest places in all of the earth saying, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." The church, and by the way, gates don't attack, right? What do you do to gates? You attack the gates. And so Jesus is saying, as the church confronts the kingdom of darkness, proclaims the gospel. As you take the gospel into your sphere of influence, the gate of hell, no matter how dark it seems, and you are bold and you share your faith with others and you live differently, something happens, supernatural. There's a spiritual confrontation in the invisible world that is sometimes greater and more significant than we realize. And the very thing that keeps us quiet and silent is what? The intimidation in that spiritual battle from the enemy. What are they going to say? What might happen here? You know, like. But this is why Jesus said, "I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you." There's going to be a boldness and an authority to attack the gates of hell, to go in and love people, make disciples, proclaim the gospel, be a witness. And in that, there's a confrontation with another spirit realm. This has always been the heart posture and attitude of the church. Let me just remind you of some quotes from early church fathers. Origen said this: "Even the barbarians, when they yield obedience to the word of God, they will become most obedient to the law and most humane, and every form of worship will be destroyed except the religion of Christ, which will alone prevail. And indeed, it will one day triumph as its principles take possession of the minds of men more and more every day." Athanasius said, "Since the Savior came to dwell among us, not only does idolatry no longer increase, but it is getting less and gradually ceasing to be, while idolatry and everything else that opposes the faith of Christ is daily dwindling and weakening and falling. See, the Savior's teaching is increasing everywhere. The darkness of idols prevails no more, and all parts of the world in every direction are enlightened by his teaching." Augustine: "History will be marked by the ever-increasing influence of the church in overturning evil in the world before the Lord's return, leading to a future rest of the saints on earth, when the church will be purged of all the wicked elements now mixed among its members, and Christ will rule peacefully in its midst." The proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples is the conflict, the clashing of kingdoms. Even as I'm preaching now, I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to principalities. There's something happening in the spirit realm. Just the fact that we meet here and we worship God together. In our worship, there is a stake in the ground in the city, along with every other church that's gathering, as we worship him and as the gospel is being preached consistently, as we gather here. You know, sometimes we've tended to diminish the gathering of God's people. But let me remind you that it is not the individual, it's not the lone Christian against which the gates of hell will not prevail. It is the church. And so we find our victory over the demonic realm in our relationship, in our community, in our connection with other people that we take responsibility for and we pursue. We pursue accountability. We pursue and we give and offer encouragement to one another. This is how we overcome the enemy. So that brings us to our final point. Before we can push back darkness in the world around us, we must gain ground in our own hearts. We can't push the enemy off of territory when the enemy is on the territory of our own life. And this is where I want to finish today. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Each of us have a call from God, a responsibility to make sure that every enemy, every door is closed to the enemy. You know, what's interesting is even back to the whole, one of the things that people say is that about, you know, who talk about the whole alien, you know, world, that they don't actually visit you unless you invite them to come visit you. You have to actually open the door. We had a guy that we ministered to years ago who was having some trouble in his life and in their house that they were living in, and he had to get set free from, they would hear voices and noises and things, and problem was one of the roommates was into the New Age and had painted a doorway on the wall, which was a portal for spirits to come into his bedroom. Okay, that's an example of something not to do, all right? And so we want to make sure that every door is closed. So I want to give you three practical ways that we do that, that we can push back the kingdom of darkness and allow the kingdom of God to advance in our own hearts. The starting point of freedom from darkness is surrender to the lordship of Jesus. Remember, before Jesus said anything about, or before Peter had the revelation of being the Christ, and he said anything about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And how we answer that question, that's probably the most important question that we're ever going to answer in our lives. Who do you say that I am? And so power to take on the gates of hell comes only after the revelation of who Jesus is and allowing that truth to invade our hearts and our lives and really and surrendering our hearts fully to Jesus. When I surrendered my life to Christ, 1995, last Sunday of November, 1995, the power of the enemy began to be broken off of my life. Why? Because I had invited Jesus in. I had surrendered to his authority. I said, Jesus, and I counted the cost for a while. I wasn't really sure. Do I want healing? I was where Theo Von is now. Do I really want to let go of my life? Do I really want to be healed? Do I really want to let go of this life? Do I want to step into this new identity that God is offering me as one whose life is surrendered to Jesus? But things began to fall off of my life. My addiction to porn began to be broken in that moment. My addiction to THC began to be broken. My relationships with my family began to be restored. Jesus began to make all things new and bring about deliverance in my life because I was surrendered to him. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts. I won't really read the whole passage, but these seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast out evil spirits using the incantation of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul serves. And they had a rude awakening when this evil spirit leaps on them, overpowers them, attacks them, and they fled the house naked and battered, it says. Why? Because there is no authority by using the name of Jesus when the heart is not surrendered to Jesus as the Lord. This demon says, I know who Jesus is, I know who Paul is, but who are you? He only recognizes authority of a heart surrendered to Jesus. And so if there's any darkness that has taken ground in our life, it is only because we have left a part of our heart unsurrendered to him. I want that to just rest for a minute. If there is any part of our life that where darkness has taken ground, it's only because we have not surrendered that part of our heart to Jesus. It could be unforgiveness. It could be a sin that you hate, but you keep allowing to come back in. It could be a door that hasn't been closed. But the beauty of recognizing this is because so often the enemy loves to keep us in this place where I'm just a victim to what happened to me. I'm a victim to my trauma as a kid. And listen, we are in a therapeutic-based culture that will sit down with you and tell you that what you need is just more therapy related to your trauma. And I'm not minimizing that. I had sins committed against me. But do you know when freedom came in my life? When I forgave those who sinned against me. The power that the enemy had was broken off of me in that moment. And so what that tells me is that person has no power, and that experience, that thing that happened to me has no power to keep me in darkness I am in control because of what Jesus has done on the cross, of whether I get free or not, because it's a surrendering of my heart to him. It's a matter of my will. Man, how empowering is that? How beautiful is it to know that the enemy has no power over my life? No other person has any power over my life. I am free to surrender to Jesus or not. But that's the only reason that we remain bound. Second, our words are either empowering us or giving power to the enemy. You know, our confession is important. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And he says this right after, a few verses earlier, it says, do not give the devil a foothold. How do you give a devil the foothold? By having unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And, you know, at the very least, we can see our words matter. Our words have power. Our words, one of the reasons I think the enemy loves to lock into our minds ways of thinking is it leads to a confession out of our mouth. Whatever we dwell on, meditate on, is going to come out. Whatever, you know, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And, you know, I saw this from the very beginning. Like, I was halfway through my shift. The day after I came to Christ, I was halfway through my work shift, and I was like, whoa, I haven't been swearing today. Like, something's changed in me. Like, I'm different. And, you know, sometimes for others that might be a harder battle, but if you find yourself unable to control your tongue and words are coming out of your mouth that sound more like your worldly friends, then that's a good indication that I need to seek God's grace in this area and take control of the words of my mouth. And maybe it's putting the right things in, right? Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But there's a deeper level here where we have to stop partnering with the lies of the enemy. One of the things that the enemy loves to keep us in unforgiveness because we continue agreeing with the voices of those who've spoken evil over us in the past. Man, I'm such a loser. What is wrong with me? I can't get anything right. Nothing good ever happens to me. You know, if these are the words coming out of our mouths, then maybe that's part of the problem, right? That's producing something. The tongue is like a rudder of the ship, James says. We are setting the course of our life by the words that we speak out of our mouths. Third thing we need to be aware of is that prayer and fasting appropriates our victory over darkness. Disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast this demon out, and his response to them was, well, some come out only by prayer and fasting. In other words, I have some disciplines in my life that are positioning me in a depth of intimacy with the Father that enables me to access a spiritual power and a spiritual authority. And so a big part of the freedom that I began to experience in my life was not just someone, you know, walking me through a deliverance session, although that's helpful and important, wasn't necessarily casting something out of me, although that sometimes needs to be done, but it was more, I'm filling my heart with the Word. I'm renewing my mind. I'm talking to God, and I'm beginning to experiment with fasting, and this is hard, but God is working through the Word and strengthening my life with prayer and fasting, and gradually I'm taking more and more ground for the kingdom in my own heart and my own life. And so we all have to have time every day. It is not optional to follow Jesus and not have time with God every day in the Word and in prayer, because this isn't a question of legalism. This is a question of survival. Like, we're actually, what else does it mean to follow Jesus but to come and sit at his feet, to read the Word, to meditate on it, to pray, to seek his face, to spend time with him? And maybe it's just 10 minutes or 20 minutes starting out, but it's something every day, spending time in the presence of God. This is where the power over darkness begins. And I'll just be honest, like, I think it's, we would all would acknowledge, some days it feels harder than other days. Some days it feels like I'm just going through my prayer list, and I'm talking to God, and my heart is genuine, and I'm asking Him for things, and I'm worshiping Him. And then there's other times when I just close my eyes, and I just, it's like I'm just there in His presence, and we're communing, and I sense His presence, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's easy to stay engaged, and He's speaking to me. I'm hearing His voice, why isn't every day like that? I don't know. But if I don't show up every day, then I don't get those days, right? Like, you got to push through the challenging days. So you have those moments where of just deep fellowship and communion, and certainly, I think we're all building towards that just being the normal part of our life, right? Deep communion with God. The early church had a habit of fasting 2 days a week. They fasted Wednesday and Friday every single week. That's just what the early church did. You can see it in the Didache, which is one of the first writings of the early church. It's like the new membership new church manual. Hey, this is what we do. We fast Wednesdays and Fridays. Okay. Right. So, you know, what does it look like for us to incorporate some discipline of fasting in our lives? We do twice a year, we do a 7-day fast. Out of our Catalyst program, as we've been talking about the personal discipline, spiritual discipline of fasting, Pastor Ian and I are fasting together every Tuesday. You're welcome to join us. I forgot last week, Pastor Ian. Sorry. It's been a crazy couple of weeks. My daughter just got married. Did you forget? Okay, good. Yeah. We need to get better at this accountability thing. Yeah. But anyway, I'm back this week. Really, our victory in taking ground for the enemy is really just the overflow of intimacy with God. Walking in more and more spiritual power and authority is the overflow of walking in close relationship with God.